Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Last week we did the background and introduction to the book of Galatians, and we'll start the series this week, really jumping into the text of chapter 1 and working our way through. The theme of Galatians, as the title slide will show every week, is that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. This morning's message is Galatians 1, 1 through 5, and the title this morning is The Salutation. It says there in verse 1, let's read the text together. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. As Paul gets into the opening section of his letter to the churches of Galatia, he instantly gets into a summary of what his theme or message is going to be. But one of the ways that you can deny the truthfulness of a message is to undercut the authority of the person who gives the message. See, the Galatian church had received the true gospel of grace from Paul. They had heard it. They had understood what Paul was teaching them. They had believed it. And then some false teachers had come in after he was gone. And they had not only attacked the validity of Paul's message, but that also undercut the validity of the messenger. Apparently, some of the Judaizers had convinced some of the Galatian church members that Paul was some self-appointed apostle with no divine commission. So here at the very beginning of Paul's letter, he's going to skip his usual greetings, and he's immediately beginning to establish the validity of his authority. He's going to expand on this in chapter 1, verse 11, all the way through chapter 2, verse 21, but this is the introduction to that. In this brief greeting, Paul is going to summarize his authority, his right to speak on the topic. He's going to summarize his message that he's going to give the church, and he's going to summarize his motive, why he's going to speak to them. So let's look in verses 1 and 2, and let's begin by looking at Paul's authority. It said in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. As Paul states his name to open the letter, he instantly follows it with the word apostle. This is his title. So as we think about Paul's title of apostle, apostle means set one, an ambassador, a messenger. If we think through the New Testament, a couple of groups of people got titles that referred to the word apostle. The original 12 were apostles. Then when Judas committed suicide, then he was replaced. And then we had Paul, who was joined later, as Paul would say, an apostle out of time, right? Okay, so they were, though, called apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, in the early church, there were some really, really influential men who were kind of set aside to the earthly church. These guys were Barnabas, Silas, and Timothy. Romans 16:7 said there were other leaders that were called apostles of the church, or apostles to the church. But it's interesting to note that minus Judas, when he died and was replaced, none of the others ever had a replacement given. They were given for a specific task. So the apostles were specifically given, the early 12 were given as apostles. And when they went to replace Judas, remember the requirements for it? The requirements were that they would have seen Jesus' earthly ministry, present when Jesus was teaching, that they saw the resurrected Christ. Now remember, when they're replacing Judas, we're in Acts. This is after the ascension of Jesus. So seeing the resurrected Christ wasn't something somebody could go check off their box. It wasn't like, oh, listen, if you run down the street, you can see Jesus real quick and come back and you'd be qualified. No, Jesus had already ascended at this point. So they needed to see Jesus' earthly ministry. They needed to see Jesus as his resurrected person. So you get to Paul. And this is one of the questions that came to Paul. Well, how could Paul be an apostle? How could Paul have done this? And so Paul needs to defend his apostleship in a ways that the other 12 did not. His qualification was witnessing the risen Christ. Paul explains to the Corinthian church that Jesus first appeared to Cephas, or Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as if it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. It's 1 Corinthians 15, 5-8. Paul witnessed the resurrected Christ in a unique way. Remember, he was traveling on the road to Damascus, and then all of a sudden, Jesus appears to him, and he says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I think the King James says, why do you kick against the pricks, right? Those were like sharp points that they would use to kind of herd cattle. You know, those are like the little shocking sticks now that they have. They go behind the cows, try to get them to go through the crowds, and they'll hit them, and they're like, whoa, okay, yeah, let's move forward, right? And it hurts, but it hurts worse when you kick against that sharp thing. And God's saying, Saul, why are you kicking against the thing that's pointing you to the right direction, pushing you to the right way? When we talk about Paul as an apostle, he has to defend his position differently because he's one, as he says, untimely born. We will jump into a little more detail of Paul's call and all of those things later as we get into the detailed section in chapter 1, verse 11. The second thing that he also mentions here in the text in verse 1 is the manner in which he was called. It says, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So, because the false teachers were making this claim that Paul was a self-appointed apostle, that he had no authority to teach the churches, Paul here has to emphatically state that he was of no human commission. He was not sent from men. He wasn't chosen from men. He was chosen by God himself. See, this choice of apostles does not come from men. We don't get to choose who apostles are. So think about this in a different context. Let's say, for example, that I was looking for someone to be an ambassador for Mountain Home Bible Church. Right? Okay, we technically do this, by the way. We have 12 missionaries that we support that are on the back of our board there. We just talked about the conferences this morning. They are, for lack of a better term, they are ambassadors of Mountain Home Bible Church. The Thompsons are in Lycan Ray, Chile, representing our church and the gospel of Jesus Christ on our behalf. So they're there in Lycan Ray, Chile, and they're doing all of these things, and they come and they choose. Now imagine if this morning, I'm going to pick a church in town, First Baptist Church got together, and they said, we have picked so-and-so to be the missionaries for Mountain Home Bible Church. You'd be like, well, that's weird. Right? Like, you're your church and you can pick one for you, but we'll pick them for us, right? And here's the thing. What the basically saying is today, we'll be, well, I'm an apostle. So we get to decide who God's apostles are, right? No, God gets to decide who his apostles are because they represent him. He is the one who chooses those people for this role. So if God hasn't chosen them to be an apostle, they are not an apostle. So by saying here that Paul's authority had come from mankind, what the Judaizers were saying was Paul was not really an apostle. He came up with this title on his own, this authority on his own. And so here's Paul saying, listen, no, I did not choose this, but it came through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He says, God chose this for me. And then in verse 2, he takes it the next step and he says, listen, look at the people I'm associated with, all of the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Paul's authority is implied here by referring to his companions at the time of his writing as brethren. See, when we think of Paul writing as a brethren, as a brother, what he's talking about is that Paul is identifying as co-equals inside the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel he's going to give us in verses 3, 4, and 5 in just a moment. But he's saying, listen, we identify together in this. When we think about Paul's ministry, as much as Paul was an amazing evangelist, as much as Paul started many, many churches, as much as Paul was willing to sacrifice for the gospel, Paul was always equals with other Christians. He always saw other Christians as equals, people who got the grace of God the same way he got the grace of God, people who were sinners who needed forgiveness, just like Paul was a sinner who needed forgiveness. Paul did not put himself in some separate category from the rest of the church and say, listen, I'm better than you, so listen to what I'm saying. He says here essentially in verses 1 and 2, listen, God gave me this task. As he gave me this task, he did this because we're all in this thing together. We're all on the same team, pushing towards the same goal. Now, that's an important identity because the Judaizers often want to form levels of obedience inside of what they would call proper worship. Meaning, if you checked off all of these boxes, then you were better than people who didn't. So there were first-class Christians, there were second-class Christians. Those were those like barely Christian Christians, you know. And Paul said, listen, that's not how the gospel works. The gospel is not a series of levels of like some marketing, you know, ladder that you climb. The gospel is simple. When you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are co-equals with everyone else in the body. Now, the Bible tells us that we're all going to get different gifts. There are going to be some in the body who are hands and some who are feet and some who are eyes. And we're going to have different roles in the body, but we're all equal. We're all essential to the body. When you get saved, God chose you. And even though Paul here is an apostle, he's going to claim that authority. He's saying, listen, everything puts us on the same plane. So if we think of Paul here just in this brief introduction, he has authority to give the message that he's about to give. And then verses 3 and 4, he's going to summarize this message. This message is Galatians 1, 11 and 12 say, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. These message that Paul preaches are from Jesus himself. And so we see three things in verses 3 and 4 about this message. First, we see the nature of the gospel, Christ's atoning death and resurrection. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. When he gave himself for our sins, that is grace. See, by turning the act of grace into something that you must work for, the Galatians had ignored the significance of the death of Christ. Listen, if the death of Christ is not enough, if Jesus' death on the cross does not get you into heaven by itself, then it was wasted. Because essentially what the Bible tells you is you don't have any good deeds to offer. So if Jesus Christ's death on the cross gets you like 90% to heaven, and you've got to come up with the other 10%, you don't have anything to add. So you're going to end up 10% short. Right? So here is the essential message that Paul reminds at the very beginning. This gospel is that God gave himself for our sins. Anything less than God paying for our sins is insufficient. Because the sacrifice had to be perfect, salvation is not earned by our effort to eliminate sin. We don't get bonus points before salvation because we were better when we came. It's interesting in our lives, sometimes we like to equate sins on like a sliding scale, like big sins, little sins. But sin is sin before a holy God. And listen, when you come before God in need of salvation, it's not like, well, they didn't have much to forgive. No, the Bible says, listen, if you offend the law in one point, you are guilty of the whole thing, right? So when you come to salvation, when you come in need of Jesus Christ, you come as needy as the other person who came, regardless of how bad their history is and regardless of how good you think your history is. We're all in the same boat. We're lost at sea on a raft with no hope of survival. And God comes and he rescues us. He doesn't rescue you because you're good. He rescues you because he loves you. The message of the gospel is revealed in the nature of the gospel. And the Judaizers undercut the message of the gospel by changing its nature and saying, you have to do something to earn it. The next thing that we see in the next part of verse 4 is the object of the gospel. It says that in the middle of verse 4, that he might deliver us from this evil present age. The object of the gospel is to deliver you from this age. Now, this phrase here comes as a Greek subjective. What this means is it's expressing a purpose statement for us. Those who believe in Christ will be delivered from this evil present age. In the Jesus Storybook Bible, as it reads through the story, it calls it the Great Rescue Plan. That God came to rescue mankind. The word deliver carries the idea of rescuing from danger. This is the same word that Stephen uses in his sermon before the Sanhedrin as he described the divine deliverance of Joseph and the children of Israel from Egypt in Acts 7, Acts 7, verse 10 and 34. It's the same word that Peter uses to describe God's deliverance of him from prison in Acts 12. Claudius Lysias used it of his rescue of Paul from the mob in Jerusalem in Acts 23, 27. But Galatians 1:4 contains the only metaphorical use of the term in the New Testament to gospel. The gospel came to rescue you from this world. See, age doesn't refer to a period of time, but to a passing transitory system. In this case, this world dominated by sin. Here is an essence of what Paul's saying. God came to deliver you from certain destruction by sin in this world. How do we know that certain destruction comes by sin? Because we know that the consequence of sin is death. See, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they didn't just curse Adam and Eve. They cursed the whole world. I was laughing. One of my friends put a thing on Facebook about snow, and they were really excited about it. I'm not a huge fan of snow. And I said, just to remind you, snow was part of the curse, right? Before man sinned, there was no snow. A couple of theological reasons for this, by the way. Adam and Eve didn't need clothes, so it obviously wasn't winter outside. Second, the world was in a perfect state of harvest all of the time. It was always harvest season for Adam and Eve. He never had to work to grow food. Right? That was part of the curse. They were going to have to labor and toil to get food. There was no winter. The third thing is, what is the New Testament imagery of snow? That is to remind us of God's forgiveness and washing away of sin. Guess what? Adam and Eve needed no lesson before the curse about what they had washed away in sin. Right? So we chuckle. Snow is part of the curse. So are a lot of other things in our world. Right? But understand the imagery of what we're talking about. This world, because of sin, is cursed. It's fallen apart. This world, not just humans, not just the sin of mankind, although Paul and Jude and Peter remind us that the world's going to get worse and worse, but also the planet itself is going to get worse and worse. The things of this earth are falling apart. That's why God's going to give us a new heaven and a new earth. Why? Because sin has ruined this. It's not the perfect place God made it to be. And he says, listen, Jesus came to rescue you from this. Sometimes if we're not careful, we get very comfortable in a place we need rescued from. We get very used to the world and the things around us. And we get very comfortable in this place. And Paul says, stop. Don't get comfortable here. We're talking about this in 1 Peter, right? I mean, we just had this on Wednesday if you were in the small groups, right? We are what? Sojourners. We're pilgrims. We're passing through. This is not our home. Don't get comfortable here. So the object of the gospel is to deliver us from this present age. And then third, the source of the gospel is the will of God. End of verse 4, according to the will of our God and Father. See, the source of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the sovereign, loving, compassionate, gracious will of our God and Father. We often quote the verse, John 3:16. This reminds us that this is God's will. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Why did he do all of that? It was part of the will. Remember when Jesus was in the garden, Luke 22, and he's praying to the Father? And he says to the Father, Let this cup pass from me. If not, your will be done. So here is one of the interesting theological truths that Jesus is reminding us in the garden. That it was God's will that Jesus pay for sins. So here's Paul in the gospel, and he's saying, listen, when you undercut Jesus' payment for the sin, when you undercut Jesus' death on the cross, if you're saying that that's not enough and that you have to somehow work to get yourself to heaven, what you're saying is that God's will wasn't good. It wasn't perfect. Because God's will was incomplete. Now, I've said this before in our lives. I think most of us are wise enough to not say God had a bad plan out loud. We don't say that. But sometimes we act like it. When God tells us to do something, He tells us to obey, or He tells us to not do something, and we're kind of like, I don't know. Let me think about it. When we sin, what we're in essence telling God is, I know you told me not to do this, but I don't think your plan's that good. I'm not exactly sure that your will is that awesome. Or maybe say it this way, I'm not really sure that when you wrote that, you had thought through all of the options I had. What we're essentially saying to God is, okay, I know your will, I'm just not sure it's good enough. That is exactly what the Judaizers had done to the gospel. They're saying, listen, I know Paul, he came, he taught you about Jesus Christ, but that's not enough. You need something different. This morning, let's be very careful to not say God is not sufficient. One of the essences of even our doctrinal statement in Mount Home Bible Church is that the Word of God is sufficient for faith and practice. And we believe the Word of God has all of the answers in it that we need to not only have a godly church, but to live godly lives and to point people to Jesus. We think all of the answers to all of the questions are found in the revealed Word of God. And that's really easy to say. And when we say it, we go, yeah, that sounds really, really good. That is very hard to believe and live. Because our pride wants to kick in, and we want to try our own way first. Don't raise your hand. But have you ever done anything stupid? Right? And then when you got done doing something stupid, maybe something that you knew someone had the answer to, and then you're like, oh, I probably should have asked for help. Or maybe you've tried to put something together, and then it didn't come out right, and then you're like, you know what? Maybe I should read the instructions. When we think of the things in our life that we have messed up, some humorous, maybe some serious, some family relationships, maybe some friends, maybe some relationships with coworkers or people, or maybe some gospel opportunities that we have burned some bridges because of our lack of obedience to the Word. Every time we do something like that, what we're essentially saying is, God, I like my will better than I like your will. That's humbling, by the way, because it reminds us of how proud we are. Because it's really easy for us to agree with ourselves. Which is why we tell this to teens all the time. Pick good friends, right? Because when you're looking for someone to validate what your feelings are, if you have bad friends, they're going to give you some really, really bad advice. And we tell teens this all of the time. And it's good. You should tell teens that. You should tell kids that. But here's the thing. It doesn't just happen to teens. We do this as adults. We know when something's happened, who it is that's our friends who will agree with us with our perspective. We like them. That's why they're our friends. Because when I complain about it, they go, yeah, that's right. You should complain about that. See, we tend to put people around us who share the same truths. That, by the way, isn't helpful. I've told you this story before, but I was in high school, and a group of friends of mine got in trouble for ruining the front yard of someone's house. They were driving a truck. There was three of them, and they decided to do a donut in the front yard of someone's house. It had been raining outside. There was like a puddle. The problem was the guy had an in-ground sprinkler system in his front yard. And so when they did the donut, it broke the sprinkler heads in the front yard. And so it's the middle of the night, and the sprinklers were spraying water all over the place, and it caused a lot of damage. And so anyway, long story short, the three guys got in trouble, and they're in the office, and the principal says to them, "Why did you do it?" They're like, "Because my friends wanted to." They're looking at each other like, "I thought you wanted to do it." They're like, "No, I thought you wanted to do it," right? None of them really thought it was a great idea, but not one of them wanted to be the one to say no, right? Choose your friends wisely. Why do we do things like that? We are sinful, stupid people. Now, we can look at those teens and go, "Oh, teens." But man, can we look back at our lives of adults and go, "Yeah, I've done that. I have disobeyed God with people just because I didn't want to be the one to say no." Now, it may not be huge, it may not be big, but sometimes it's just somebody calls you on the phone and wants to share a prayer request, and we listen. You just listen to someone gossip. Okay, I'll make it a little not as nice. You just listen to someone sin. Because maybe you didn't want to say, "Well, you shouldn't talk about that person. I don't want to be the one that's holier than that." Or maybe you just want to know the information because you were curious. But guess what the problem is? We just let someone violate the will of God because we're like, "Well, it's not that bad. I do want to pray for so-and-so." It's interesting, and as a pastor, I have had people confess lots of bad sins to me, things that they need repentance for. I have been here almost 8 years. I've been a pastor since I was in my early 20s. I have never, never had a person come into my office and confess to me that they were a gossiper. Never. I've had people confess that maybe they did gossip once. Maybe they shouldn't have said that out loud. But I have yet to have a person come into my office and say, "Do you know the sin that besets me? I'm a gossiper. That's what I do. It's part of my sin nature." You know why? It's a sin we like. It's a sin, unfortunately, the American church is like, "Yeah, it's not that bad." But the Bible tells us what we are loving is our own will. The gospel is not about your will. The gospel is about the will of God. We need to get back to the source of the gospel. So the question is, why would Paul write this letter? And in verse 5, he's going to give us an introduction to his motive. He says this: "To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." This is a doxology that was very common in the early church. And he's saying this: the reason why this is important, the reason why it's essential we get the gospel right, is that there is a God who's worthy of all the glory, and he's worthy of all of the glory for all of the time. God is worthy of the glory of every kindred and tongue, people and nation. So we don't have the right to mess up his message. He's not asking for us to critique it, to improve it, to offer suggestions. He's asking us, as Matthew 28, to go out and to teach what God has taught us. We have to be very careful in our presentation of the gospel that we don't add to what God has already perfected. There's nothing you can do to make it better. Paul and the other apostles were commissioned and sent out by the Father and Son, and the grace that brings salvation and the peace that salvation brings are likewise from the Father and the Son. Salvation is provided, preached, by the common operation of God the Father and God the Son. Together they plan salvation. Together they provide salvation. Together they announce salvation. Together they grant salvation to every person who comes to them in faith. This morning, Paul's ultimate glory, his ultimate motivation, is the glory of God. That also should be our ultimate motivation. Because we view God as the one who alone is worthy of the worship of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, the one who alone is the worthy of all of the glory of mankind, that means we have but one choice: to do what God says, to believe He is who He is, and to listen to his message. As Paul writes these first five sentences or first five verses of introductory material to the church in Galatians, he's laying the foundation. He says, listen, it's essential. You've messed up the gospel. You've messed up the truth of Jesus Christ. You've messed up who's in charge here. You've undercut my authority, but let's reset the rules. Let's reset the reminders that this is who I am, not because I wanted it, but because this is what God wanted of me, and this is the message God has delivered. Verse 6 begins with this phrase, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. This morning, the warning Paul gives us in verse 6 is built off the foundations of the first five verses. The gospel of Jesus Christ is only one gospel. There's not a bunch of options. There's not a bunch of ways to heaven. It's just through Jesus Christ. This morning, let's focus on being obedient to God's word. I don't know where you are in your life this morning. I don't know where you are in your walk with God this morning, but I can say this with confidence. We could all do better. We can all put off sin. There is not a single person who is breathing today that can say, you know what? I put off all of my sin. I'm good. No, you still have sins to put off. You still have habits that you do. There are thoughts that you think, things that you say, words that you say. Maybe you speak the truth, but you don't speak it in love. Listen this morning. Take an honest evaluation of your heart and life and ask the Lord, Lord, what is it that I need to change? What is it that I'm holding on to that you're telling me not to love? Don't love the world or the things of this world. Maybe it's not the things that you don't love. Maybe it's the things you're supposed to love and you don't. Don't love your neighbor as yourself. Maybe it's your lips aren't seasoned with grace. Maybe as we read this morning, maybe your lips are not a fountain of sweet water. Maybe, as I said earlier, you're a gossiper. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's pride. Maybe all of them. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Our heart convinces us that we're okay, and the gospel says, no, self-evaluation, look in the mirror, no, you don't look that good. You need help. This morning, let the gospel do its work in you. Let it change you into the image of Christ so you can be the image bearer you were meant to be.